Thank you, Frankie. We're in Luke chapter 22. If you have a Bible, you can open there. Luke 22. So we will, I think this year we'll probably finish the book of Luke as we're coming to the last chapters now. And we started a new chapter this morning. And if you're looking for this message online, it's called Jesus Be the Center of My Life. And let's look at Luke 22:1. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. So you have a Bible, look at Luke 22:1, and we learn about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover. These are two different feasts. Passover is a one-day feast. It is the central feast of all Judaism. And then it's followed by a seven-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But when you read the Bible, sometimes both feasts are referred to just by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In fact, later in our chapter, down in verse 7, both these feasts are referred to just as the Day of Unleavened Bread. Sometimes they're both referred to, the whole 8 days is referred to as Passover. And that goes back to the story in Exodus chapter 12, the story of Passover. Maybe you know that story. We'll reference it in a little bit. It's an important story because Jesus died on Passover. He fulfilled Passover. So when we're looking at this chapter, we want to understand, when we're looking at this feast that Jesus died on, we want to understand that Jesus is the center. And think of these things. He's the center of the Trinity. Say it. Say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's the center. He's the center of heaven. When you go to the last book of the Bible and you read the book of Revelation, you see heaven is opened up, and there you see the Father, and there you see the Holy Spirit. But in the very center of the whole heavenly scene is the Lamb. He's standing. He's victorious. He was slain. And yet he's risen. That's at the very center of heaven. Jesus is at the very center of the Bible. We'll talk about that more in a minute. He's at the very center of the church. Remember, Jesus said this, where two or more are gathered together, you say the rest of it. There I am. And the word midst could be translated center. There I am in the center of them. It's interesting, when you get to Hebrews chapter 2, you find that Jesus is in the very center of his church, and Jesus is actually the worship leader, leading the worship to the Father. And so he's at the very center of the church. When you get to Revelation, you find chapter 1, Jesus in all of his glory in the very center of the church. And so we want to be so careful that we don't ever get our eyes on man. If you ever make man the center of the church, you'll be let down. You don't ever want to make man the center. You want to keep Jesus as the very center of where your eyes are at on the church. And then Jesus is the center of all history. Really, the center of all history is the birth, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus. That's at the very center of the whole story. Someone has said it's actually his story. History is all about Jesus coming to die for your sins. And when our lives are right with God, Jesus is at the center of your life. In fact, I want to encourage you to pray that right now, even as I'm teaching, that if that's in your heart, Jesus, be the center. That's your right place, is in the very center of my life. And maybe you pray that with a smile on your face, like, yeah, that's who Jesus is. He's at the center of my life. Maybe he's not yet there at the very center of your life. That's where he wants to be. We said that Jesus is at the center of the Bible. Listen to what Hebrews says, and Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Behold, I have come in the volume of the book," that is all the Bible, "it's written of me." to do your will, O God. That the whole Bible is about Jesus. If you are ever listening to a Bible study and the name Jesus doesn't come up, you're not listening to a good teacher. Because every book of the Bible points you to Jesus. Jesus is the center. It's all about him coming to do God's will. Listen to another scripture. Jesus said, John 5:39, maybe you know it. You search the scriptures, Jesus told the religious leaders, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. You're searching the scriptures to find life, but all the scriptures do is point you to me. And then he says this to them, these religious leaders. He says, but you were not willing to come to me that you may have eternal life. And that may describe you today, that you've not yet been willing to come to Jesus, surrender your life, make him the center of your life. You're willing for him to be a small part of your life, but that's not where life comes from. It's when he takes that central place in your heart that he gives you life, eternal life, a quality of life, a duration of life. And when we talk about Jesus being the center of the Bible, understand that Jesus fulfilled all the law, right? The Bible says we've broken the law. You've had other gods in your life before God. You've dishonored your mother and father. You've lied. You've stolen. You've coveted. We all have. But Jesus kept the law so perfectly that he tells us he even kept the punctuation marks. He fulfilled God's law so perfectly, and he becomes the substitute. He died for your sins, and through faith in him, he'll give you that perfect righteousness. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the prophets. Over 300 prophecies Jesus fulfilled in his first coming. Over 500 he's going to fulfill in his second coming. As you go back and study the tabernacle, if you've never studied that, you can go back to our Book of Exodus Bible studies and find that the whole tabernacle points to Jesus. Every piece of furniture points to Jesus in the tabernacle. And when you study the Sabbath in the Old Testament, the Jews have a Sabbath that they rest one day in seven. And the Bible says that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. That Jesus came, ultimately that's fulfilled in you. And I think this is so important. I think I just sensed all week for someone, this is so important that you hear it. Maybe it's not that you didn't know it, but it's just what God has for you this morning. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath, that when we trust in Jesus and rest from all of our own works, we're saved. You have to rest from all your own effort to be saved. And you know, the Bible says you have to be diligent to enter into that rest. It's such a trap to approach God by our own works, because then we always feel like failures and we live our whole life feeling like a failure. You have to be diligent to stop working and let what Jesus did, he did it all for you. And then there's such rest that you just get to obey God and know God and follow God and his leading in your life. Well, Jesus is the center of all of these things in the Bible. The tabernacle, the Sabbath, there's seven feasts in the Old Testament, and that's why we're going into all this, and we're going to talk about Passover. Seven feasts, and Jesus is the fulfillment of all seven feasts. You can go back to our Leviticus studies and study all those feasts, Passover and Unleavened Bread and Pentecost and Feast of Booths and Trumpets, all seven, Jesus is the fulfillment. But today we're reading about Passover. And it's amazing. I can still remember being a new believer and studying the Old Testament and seeing that the whole gospel was foretold in those first books of the Old Testament. that the Jewish people were in slavery to Pharaoh, the god of this world, and God raised up a savior, Moses. And Moses saved the people from slavery by the blood of the lamb. Every house where there was blood on the upright beam and the crosspost, they were saved by the blood of the lamb. And that's why it's called Passover. God's wrath passed over their lives. And the New Testament says Jesus fulfilled that. He's our Passover lamb sacrificed for us. That if your life is marked by the blood of Jesus Christ, you're saved. Whether you feel saved or not, you're saved. I always think of those people that put the blood on their doorposts. What if they didn't feel saved? Didn't matter. They were saved. And Jesus is our Passover lamb. And the New Testament says if you have Jesus in that way, that you have eternal life. But if you have not Jesus, listen, this is important. The wrath of God is still upon your life. And so you want to flee the wrath of God, the judgment of God. You want to flee to Christ and make sure that what he did at the cross is yours. Again, it's amazing. The whole story foretold, once the people were saved by the blood of the Lamb, the very first thing God did is lead them through the Red Sea. And the New Testament says the Red Sea is a picture of baptism. Those are the very first steps of anybody who's saved. Immediately you're baptized, and he led them out into the wilderness, and he gave them his written word. Well, as soon as you're saved, you need to be baptized. As soon as you're saved, you need to start devouring the word of God. That man doesn't live by physical bread alone, but by every word of God. That's how you're going to be fed. That's how you're going to grow. And so Jesus, we want to understand, is the very center of all the Bible. He's the center of the feast. And we're now in a chapter where we're going to read in verse 7 that the day of unleavened bread comes, Passover comes. We'll study that next week as Jesus moves towards dying on the cross on Passover. But verse 2 we read, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill or how they might murder him. That's the story of the New Testament. The Jewish leaders murdered Jesus. And they were looking how they could kill him. They feared the people because the common people recognized Jesus as the Messiah. But the Jewish leaders were corrupt. They were making a killing at the temple. They were raking in so much money that Jesus was a figure that they hated for preaching the truth. And so as you look at this, that they wanted to kill Jesus or they wanted to murder Jesus, where does murder come from? What's your answer? You know, the Bible gives the answer to all these horrendous things that we see happening in our world. The Bible tells us that there's an entity known as Satan, and that we're going to read about him in the next verse, verse 3, that Jesus said he's a murderer. John 8:44. Where does murder come from? It comes from Satan. These religious leaders didn't even know that they were going to fulfill Passover by killing Jesus, the Passover lamb. God was at work. What the enemy meant for evil, Satan thought he was going to win, but it's God who won. Jesus became our substitute. And when you see such things in the world like genocide, where does that come from? Where does influence come from that people, one race wants to annihilate another race? Where do these brutal homicides come from? The brutal killings and slayings. We know, those of us who know the Bible, that the devil is a murderer from the beginning. Where does suicide come from? You know, our college ministry is thriving on OSU campus, And last year, the leaders of our college ministry said the thing that they're hearing over and over and over from the college students is so many of them are contemplating suicide. Suicide ideation. They're contemplating, they're thinking about it. It's just at epidemic levels. Where does this come from? Well, it's demonic. It's satanic. Genocide, homicide, suicide, infanticide, the killing of infants, the killing of babies. Killing babies in the womb. Where does this influence come from? It's the Bible tells us that the devil is a murderer. And you know, it's interesting as we're in an election year and how to vote in an election year. How to vote, basically we have two choices. How am I going to vote? And for me, it's quite simple. One party is completely devoted to, behind, funds, wants to spread the ideology of abortion throughout the world. Right now, that party has the most pro-choice president our country's ever had, the most pro-choice vice president our country's ever had, and the other party stands against killing infants in the womb. To me, that's a no-brainer. That's how I'm going to vote. I don't know how anyone who's a Bible-believing follower of Jesus could cast their vote for a party that is going to kill babies and is funding not only in our nation, isn't it staggering? 4,000 babies die a day. Less than 1% rape and incest. From the time you got to church to the time you go home, in America, 500 babies will have been aborted. And not only is the ideology to spread a pro-choice world in America, but throughout the world, 126,000 babies aborted a day. You know, when I think of the scriptures, listen to what the scriptures say that cause us to have such strong opinions. I won't go over all the scriptures that talk about life beginning at conception. There are many. Life beginning in the womb from cover to cover in the Bible. But listen to these. Proverbs says six things. Proverbs 6. Six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. What's the first thing? Whenever you're prideful, a proud look. Number two, whenever you're lying. God hates it. It's detestable to him. Number three, and there's six things, but I'll just mention three. Hands that shed innocent blood. God hates it. Listen to what Proverbs 31:9 thinks. It makes me think of how we vote. Speak up for those who can't speak for themselves. Is there any group of people in the world that can't speak for themselves like the unborn? Proverbs 24:11, so powerful. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? And so how we could ever be a believer in Jesus, a believer in the Bible, and vote for the killing of babies in the womb, it's completely inconsistent. You know, just so you know, the next month we're going to have registration for those of you that aren't registered to vote here on Sundays. And you can do that if you're not registered the next 4 weeks. And then something the Lord has put on my heart for a couple weeks is every Sunday at 10 o'clock, we do a mic check. The next 3 weeks, at 10 o'clock, we're going to pray for our nation and pray for the upcoming election. At 10 o'clock, here from the microphone, anyone who wants to pray out for 10 minutes, we're going to pray for our nation. So if you want to come early the next three Sundays, come in those 10 minutes. We'll be praying for our nation and an election year. Well, we keep reading in verse 3. We told you who inspired this desire to kill Jesus. We read, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. Why is Judas called Judas Iscariot? Iscariot means from Kirioth. And because there were two Judases that followed Jesus, Judas Thaddeus and Judas, they said, you're the Judas from Kirioth. You're Judas Iscariot. And so Satan entered this Judas. And we read of that two times, Luke 22:3, our verse, and again in John 13, where it's there that Jesus says, the one who I dip the bread in the sauce and I hand it to him, he's the one who's going to betray me. And it's after Judas took communion, took the bread and the cup with Jesus and the apostles, that in John 13 we read that Satan entered Judas. Well, that becomes problematic. Can Satan enter a believer? Some say yes. Some churches, they are constantly casting Satan out of people. And if you're late to work, it maybe you have a demon of late to work. If you don't help your wife do the dishes, you may have a demon that's causing you not to serve your wife. If you have a problem drinking, you might have a demon inside of you that needs cast out. But you know, as we study the scriptures, that theology you don't find in the New Testament. The New Testament, you find you have a problem with your flesh. And your flesh needs to be put to death. And you need to learn to walk in the Spirit of God. But to believe that a demon can be in a believer, that Satan can be in a believer, is totally inconsistent with Scripture. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says our bodies are the temple of the living God and cannot, therefore, be the temple of Satan. So to come to that conclusion that Satan can enter a believer is totally unbiblical. The answer here is that Judas was not a genuine believer. It's possible to be a follower of Jesus, and yet you're not a true follower. You've got the speech down, but it hasn't changed your heart. You've got a title. You think of yourself as a follower of Jesus, but it doesn't show up in your life. And listen to what Jesus said. So very sobering. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he, this is so important, listen. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. It's not your speech that proves you're saved. It's your life. Are you somebody that you say you believe in Jesus and your life shows that you're a believer? Or do you just say that you're a believer in Jesus? It's hard to hear Jesus say these words that many, many will say to me in that day of judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done wonders in your name? That would be Judas. Very close to the work of God happening on the earth, yet not a genuine believer. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. But you say, Rob, that verse really scares me. Well, do you really know the Lord? Then it shouldn't scare you. Are you practicing lawlessness? Are you practicing a lifestyle of sin? No. Well, then it shouldn't scare you. Are you practicing a lifestyle against God's word? It should scare you. Because your life is showing it's just words, not your life. And when we learn about Judas in those chapters, Jesus tells us about the vine and the branches. We learn all about Judas and Jesus choosing him as one of the apostles. And then Jesus tells us about the vine and the branches. And Jesus tells us there are branches that look like fruit-bearing branches. They look the same, but they're not bearing any fruit. And every branch that doesn't bear fruit is taken away. It cut off, it's withered, it withers, and it's cast in the fire. That was going to be Judas. Judas looked like all the apostles, but Judas wasn't a genuine believer. You know, that's always scary when you're somebody or you talk of someone you love and they claim to be a believer, but when you evaluate their life, there's no fruit. That's always concerning. We want to believe that they know the Lord, but there's no fruit. What is fruit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, the New Testament says, and joy, and peace, and goodness, and kindness, and gentleness, and faithfulness, and self-control. There's fruit. I'm alive to the Lord. What is fruit? Good works are fruit. All the good works that the Lord has for us. What a beautiful thing is, we're not saved by works, but man, if you're saved, you want to work. You want to serve. You want to count. You want to be part of what the Lord has for you. I had a beautiful good work. I walked in. I think it was yesterday. I actually can't remember if it was the day before. I was mowing the lawn and doing bushes, and my time was running out. I think it was trying to get to prayer meeting, and I ran out of time. Oh, I could still get in the shortest of short bike rides, which I don't normally do. And I got out in the forest, and I ran into this 18-year-old young man. I call him my forest people because I'm always running into forest people. And he comes from a liberal family that doesn't know the Lord. And he's been awakened. Jesus has saved him. And it's a longer story. I talked to him. I got to pray for him. But just one part of the story, he said this, and I can't stop thinking about it. He goes, I went to this one church. He was just telling me a story. It wasn't even what the story was about. This beautiful, good work that God had for me to encourage him and pray for him. But he said, I went to this one church. He goes, I just went there one time. And then he kept telling me his story. And man, I just felt like just grief in my heart. Can you imagine a young person awakened by God in our liberal town? And they show up here, and it's the only time they ever come, and they're sitting next to you, behind you, they part next to you, they're going to walk out with you, and they're going to come one time. Like, I just trembled inside. You know, our college ministry is exploding this fall. Students are going to pour in here by the groves. Some of them are going to come one time. Oh, may that one time, may you see them. May we see them. May this become their church. Does that just not just make you sick if God would draw someone and they came one time? Let's not miss those who the Lord has and all the good works he has for us. We want to walk in. You know, Frankie talked about giving and tithing and having a generous heart. God says that when you're generous and you're giving and offerings and tithing, that that's called fruit. Your life is bearing fruit. You're giving financially. Holiness, a holy life is fruit. When you were worshiping this morning, that's the fruit of your lips, the way you were praising God. Leading others to Jesus is fruit, but there are branches. They look like fruit-bearing branches, but there's no fruit. What about your life? Do you look like a fruit-bearing branch, or is your life bearing fruit? Something else I love in this story, because I think it's just so encouraging. I need this encouragement. And I'll go away from our story for just a minute, and I'll just talk about parenting. You know, when you talk about parenting, there are no perfect parents. And as parents, we're aware of our failures. And if only I had done better as parents, maybe my child wouldn't be rebelling or wouldn't be away from the Lord. But you know, in the Old Testament, God was a perfect parent. And his kids still rebelled. I somehow find that encouraging, you know? And to read of Jesus, there are no perfect church leaders. If only I had been a better leader, maybe they wouldn't have turned their back on the Lord, or maybe they wouldn't have walked away from the Lord, or maybe they wouldn't be divorced, or maybe they wouldn't be there or here. And you know what? Jesus was a perfect church leader. And he chose Judas. And Judas still chose to walk in lawlessness, to walk in murder of the Son of God. And so we come to, somehow I find encouragement. I can't be a perfect leader. Even if I was a perfect leader, people still have a choice. And we come to verse 4, that he, Judas, went his way, and he conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And so he promised and sought opportunity that's going to happen in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're going to read about it in the coming weeks, to betray Jesus to them in the absence of the multitude. Judas had a plan. I know where he goes to pray often. We won't have to fear the people. You'll be able to arrest him there. And that's how our story will eventually carry it on. But all of this, Jesus, we've been talking about, is the fulfillment of the Bible. He's the centerpiece of the Bible. And all of this was prophesied. Again, you know, being a new believer, I found it so encouraging that, you know, liberal scholars try to convince people that the church wants to believe this gospel. The church wants to believe it's true, but it's not really true. But it's so encouraging to me to find that all the way back in the Old Testament, God foretold the whole gospel so you would know it's true. And the whole story is foretold in the life of Joseph. Who is Joseph? And it plays part into who Judas is. Who is Joseph? He was born of a miraculous birth. It's all going to foreshadow Jesus. Who is Joseph? He's the beloved son of his father, Jacob. Who is Joseph? He was hated by his brothers, rejected by them in his first coming as he told them about how God was going to move in his life. Who is Joseph? He was betrayed by Judah, his brother, for 20 pieces of silver. What's the Hebrew name Judah translated into Greek? Judas. Joseph was betrayed by Judas for 20 pieces of silver by Judah. And the whole story that Joseph was in a pit in prison, and in a single day, he rose up second to Pharaoh. It's the gospel that at the name of Joseph, every knee would bow. Joseph began his ministry next to Pharaoh when he was 30 years old. Jesus began his ministry when he was 30 years old. After being rejected by his brethren, Joseph took a Gentile bride. After Jesus was rejected by the Jews, he took a Gentile bride, the church. Joseph became the Savior of the world, that all who came to him, he gave the bread of life. Is that not incredible? Like the whole gospel told in the first book of the Bible, that you might know that this is God's truth, that you might know that Jesus is the Son of God. And amazing, as we read of David, same thing, I won't go into all the detail, but David means beloved son. David, the beloved son of the Father. David, the good shepherd. David, who killed the giant. David, who reigned in Jerusalem. David, who wept on the Mount of Olives. Yeah, I won't go into all of it. It's too much for David. But David was betrayed. Again, the whole story in Joseph's life, the whole story in Moses' life, the whole story in David's life. And this is what David said. And he didn't even know that he was prophesying of the Messiah. David said, even my own familiar friend, David's talking about his counselor Ahithophel. Psalm 41:9, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, lifted up his heel against me. The New Testament writers knew David was prophesying of Jesus. His own familiar friend that he dipped the bread in the sop and gave it to Judas betrayed him. Look up here at the stage. He lifted up his heel. What does it mean to lift up your heel? If you lift up your heel against someone, when you lift your heel, you turn your back on them. And that's the prophecy, and that's who Judas was. It's all foretold. It's all, Jesus is at the very center of the whole story. And Zechariah prophesied such 700 years before Christ, they weighed out for my wages, talking of Judas, 30 pieces of silver. Listen how specific this is. Listen, this is the prophecy. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me, the Messiah. And so I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And you read the New Testament authors quote that this was fulfilled. Judah betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. 700 years later, he became remorseful, not repentant, because then he went out and hung himself. But he became remorseful, and he threw the 30 pieces of silver back onto the floor of the temple, just like was prophesied. And the religious leaders went and bought a worthless potter's field. Is all they could buy with 30 pieces of silver. They didn't want to put it in the treasury because it was blood money. But what an incredible fulfillment and prophetic act. That the very money that was used to purchase Jesus purchased a worthless field full of broken pieces of pottery. Because what did Jesus purchase with his life? A world full of broken people. Broken pieces. And the miracle is he takes the pieces of our life and he puts them together and he makes peace in our hearts. And he takes the hole in our heart that nothing else and no one else can fill. When he becomes the center, that fills. And we become whole people. No longer broken, but whole in the Messiah. It's an incredible prophecy. Perhaps the last few things I'll say this morning is Jesus said of Judas, they're such sobering words. Better if he had never been born. What a tragic epitaph. That would have been better for Judas to never be born. And I suppose that's true of whoever you are. If you're somebody that turns your back on Jesus, it'll be better in eternity if you would have never been born. God was not willing. This is such a marvelous truth, something we carry in our hearts everywhere we go, that God isn't willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. And we see that in Jesus with Judas. We're going to see it in the coming chapter. Matthew's gospel tells us when Judas brought the detachment of troops to arrest Jesus in the quiet Garden of Gethsemane, that Jesus said these words. You know him? He said, "Friend," to Judas, "why have you come?" All the way to the end, Jesus was reaching out the hand of friendship to the one that was turning his back on him. And don't you know that God doesn't want you to perish if you're not yet saved? He's reaching out the hand of friendship to you that he might bring you to repentance of all your sin and that you might turn to him. And what an incredible miracle takes place when Christ puts his righteousness. He fulfilled all the law, and he puts that right standing in your account, and you're saved. You become right with God, not by your works, but because of faith in Christ. And that begins the beginning of a journey of eternity, a journey of walking with the Lord. Isn't it just a joy to walk with the Lord? Oh, it's such a joy. Susie and I were away last week and just getting some R&R. And, you know, we were in a perfect setting to rest. But you know what? Where you find real rest at? Being close to the Lord. Being attentive to the Lord. Walking with the Lord. And we went out to dinner one night, and we're just resting and good food and good friends. And our waitress began to serve us, and I just so burdened for her. Young 22-year-old girl, so burdened for her. But I'm on vacation. I'm not at church. I'm not doing ministry. Yeah, I'm just going to eat my food, be with our friends, be in a perfect setting. But that burden was there. We finished dinner, and we're all walking to the car, and I was just like, I can't go to the car. Got to go back. I got to talk to that waitress. And my friend said, we'll go. What are you doing? We'll go with you. And I called her over. She looked really uncomfortable. And I found out she's a believer from Romania. And I just said, just burden free. We're all four here now. Can we just pray for you? And she goes, I'm working. And could we pray with our eyes open? I'm like, yeah, of course. And our friends are kind of looking at me like, she's working. Like, I know. And I may totally be doing the wrong thing here and out of step. And I began to pray for her, and she just began to weep. And all my friends were like, what just happened? I thought we were going to the car. Now we got a waitress weeping. I tell you, it was the highlight of the time away. The most restful, beautiful place you can be is where you're in step with the Lord, in tune with the Lord, following the Lord, walking with the Lord, being part of the good works he has for you. And let's bow our heads here. Let's stop here.